You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yeah, so we're wrapping up here. And last time that Gary taught, he hit the middle of chapter 22. And so I want to do the beginning and the end just so that we can do justice to that chapter. Now, one thing that's amazing about the Bible, if you're not familiar with it, is it's like a good movie script. Now, if you read the Bible, like a good movie, there are a lot of problems at the beginning, and then at the very end of the movie, all those loose ends are tied up again. You know what I'm talking about? Like in Star Wars, there's a problem, a big problem that blows up planets, and a lot of what keeps you focused on that whole story is how they work that problem out and eventually blow it up. Now, that's the digitally remastered explosion, just if you're a Star Wars geek. That's not the actual original episode 4 explosion, so I apologize. I don't want to offend anybody, but you get my point. Powerful stories start with a compelling problem. You see tension develop, and then there's finally a resolution as that problem is fixed. And that's very similar to what we see in the Bible. What's dissimilar is, unlike Star Wars, the Bible is a real record of our history and a real glimpse into our future. And so really, to appreciate Revelation 22, which is the resolution of all of the problems in the Bible, we have to go all the way back to the beginning to see how things were unraveled in the first place. And so that's what we're going to do. Let's start out by thinking about what went wrong at the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning of the Bible, we were in an ideal state. God created first humans in a perfect environment, Adam and Eve. He put them as image bearers, as people built to be able to have communion with him, into a perfect environment, enjoying eternal life. The Bible calls it the Garden of Eden. This is somewhere in Utah, I think. This isn't the real Garden of Eden. But it was a beautiful place that God set up for them to cultivate and to keep so that they could have descendants and flourish and fill the earth with the influence of God. That was God's original vision. But there was a condition many of us are familiar with. For this to be the way it was going to be, God commanded Adam and Eve. He said, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay, so this was the one thing they weren't supposed to do, is eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, a lot of times this command is portrayed as a super narrow, restrictive, kind of controlling thing that God did. We have this image of Adam and Eve marching around a tree with bright, shiny fruit. There's nothing to do there but walk around this tree. Like, don't hit the bright red, shiny button, you know, just the whole time trying to avoid eating it. Finally, like, okay. But listen to the language of this. It was not that way. He said, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. All of them, all the trees you can see, you can have any tree except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, this whole forest is yours, just don't eat that tree, or don't eat the fruit from that tree. Very different picture. Why would God just put this one restriction out there? Here's why. It's because for Adam and Eve to eat the fruit of this tree would be them seizing unto themselves the authority to define what is good and evil. And that authority to define what morality is, that is God's sole providence. He is the creator of all that is. He is the living definition of morality. It is for him and him alone to define what is right and wrong. And so by eating the fruit of this particular tree, they would be usurping that authority that belongs only to God. And yet, and sadly, aware of that, warned to not do that, we find that Adam and Eve actually defied God. They ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then they began to suffer an array of negative consequences. And the Bible's really clear about this, like a shockwave, like ripples going out from a stone in a pond. Once they struck out on their own and defied God's authority, many things went wrong. You could summarize what went wrong in the word death. They experienced death. God warned that this would happen. He said, on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know, what's weird about this, though, is if you read the account, what happened on the day that they ate the forbidden fruit? They didn't die. Physically, they stayed alive. They looked just the same as they did the moment before, as they did the moment after. And so what's happening here? Well, the Hebrew is super emphatic. It literally reads, instead of surely die, it literally reads, dying, you will die. Which I believe implies multiple types of death that they'll experience. And that's actually what we're reading happened here. Think about a wildflower when it's plucked. The moment you separate it from its life source, it looks just the same. But separated from life, it gradually withers and dies. And so what we see here, the moment they ate of the fruit of that tree, they cut their umbilical cord off between them and God's life. And then from that point forward, what we see is a gradual and inevitable decline until they physically die, as the rest of us have done since in chapter 5. So not just spiritual death at that moment, but physical death inevitably following. And not just these deaths, but a lot of other negative effects spin out from this decision. I don't know if you saw a couple years ago, this was one of the best miniseries I've seen in a long time. This is an HBO miniseries on Chernobyl. Anybody see that? I'm curious. A few? Pretty powerful. It just traces how pride and ignorance and poor training and lack of accountability or trying to hide what's going on, how a lot of different factors led to a cataclysmic meltdown of one of the reactors at this power station. It's crazy how similar this is to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. When this accident originally happened, only two people died in the initial explosion. But as you trace what happened, it wasn't obviously just those two. There was fallout that was raining down in this whole area, fallout that made it all the way up into the northern part of Europe. And over the next decade or two, 16,000 people plus, people we'll never know how many, wound up dying as a result of this accident. Today in this region, grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren are suffering a variety of radiation-related illnesses and cancers. The fallout from this is still with us today. And that is very similar to what we see when Adam and Eve decided to defy God. What we see is fallout that I think we could group into three broad categories. One, like I've already mentioned, is that they were separated from God. If you read, there's this tragic scene at the end of chapter 3 where God drives them away from his presence, out of the garden. Why would God do that? Well, because when they died spiritually, at the moment they rebelled against him, they lost their ability to commune with God. And it's evident, it's immediately evident in chapter 3. We read that the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then when God finally caught up with Adam, Adam admits, I was afraid of you. I don't know if you remember, I'm going to use a lot of old movie references, so I apologize. I quit watching movies too long ago. In Jurassic Park, do you remember the scene in the kitchen where the raptors were going after the brother and sister? You remember that? You remember the terror of that scene? That's what you see here. People that were walking shoulder to shoulder with God, built to be in a love relationship with God, living in terror of God. That's what it looks like when we die spiritually. And that's what's spinning out even today. We have an inbuilt allergy to God, a desire to be distant from God, to strike out alone without God, even though deep down, you know, way down to our core, we realize he's there. This initial meltdown and all the fallout that came with it has affected humanity. It's left us alone. It's left us adrift. It's why Jesus looks at humans apart from God and says, you're lost. That's what he says in Luke 19. So yeah, separation from God, separation from self. You see in the beginning part of this account that Adam and Eve were naked and not ashamed. They were completely comfortable with self-disclosure. They were willing to just be known and to know other people. They had nothing to hide. And yet immediately after this, they had a crushing sense of moral guilt. They had a sense that something inside them was fractured, and their compulsive response was to conceal themselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a fig leaf. Have you guys seen one before? Inadequate coverage, for sure. A lot of gaps there. Pretty pathetic to try to cover your stuff with some fig leaves. So yeah, this it's funny, we think this is silly, but how pathetic are some of the ways we try to conceal the sin that everybody else can see in our lives? We're still not comfortable with ourselves. We're still, on the one hand, profoundly insecure, you know, comparing ourselves to people and realizing we can't measure up. But then at the same time, just self-confident, trying to project our sense of strength, trying to persuade people we're more than we are. And we know inside that deep down we're not comfortable with ourselves. Deep down we're culpable before somebody much greater than ourselves for the choices that we're making. We're broken. Every one of us. I don't think I need to do a long spiel to persuade us that that's true. And that happened. That began. The fallout started to settle down the moment Adam and Eve defied God. And then we have separation from nature. You know, in this original environment, they were asked to go into the world and help it flourish. If you watch The Lord of the Rings, one thing I like about the way they portray the elves, think about like Lothlorien, or you think about Rivendell. What do you see in those settings? You see these creatures living in total harmony with nature and helping it flourish, enjoying it and living in a way that doesn't degrade it. I think something like that was God's ideal for us. That's what he wanted to see happen for us. But what we see instead is after this decision, God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." I think he's looking forward, looking at the effect of their rebellion and how their selfishness will turn what used to be stewardship into the degradation of the environment. And God's looking at what's coming and just saying, this is going to mess up nature. And what we see from this point forward is Adam and Eve, instead of working in productive collaboration with nature, are at odds with it. So much so that instead of cultivating the ground successfully, the very ground they were given to steward winds up consuming them as they go back in decay and die, back to where they came from. And so this is the fallout. You know, this sense that we're allergic to God, that we deep down, we just have an aversion to him, that we're not comfortable with ourselves, and that all the crazy concealing strategies and posturing that comes with it. And this sense that, and I think it's pretty undeniable when you realize just the trajectory we're on, that it really is possible we're going to break the environment we live in two because of our selfish decisions. That's the fallout. I hope that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Doesn't this sound like the world we live in? This is the world the Bible predicted all the way back in Genesis would happen. And so this is it. This is the fallout. And so I want to think a little bit about this. I know some folks, even some Christians, I think would say, well, come on. That's normal. We live in a messed up world. You just, you know, you need a reality check. You think this is abnormal? This has been going on for time immemorial. And I would say to that, you know what? In some ways, it is normal. There's no doubt, as long as we live in a fallen, broken world, this is the kind of fallout that we can expect. But as normal as it may feel, it's not what God intended. It's not what the true norm was that we lost. It's not what we could have. And I think deep down, humans know that's true. I mean, why do we go around muttering, why does it have to be this way? Have you ever said that to yourself? Why does it have to be this way? Why do we ask that question? It's because somewhere, someplace inside of us, we sense it doesn't have to be this way. That there's a place unlike this where it's not this way. A place we were built to enjoy and experience. A place where life isn't snuffed out in one short 80-year stretch, where everything is in oblivion, but where life continues. That's something that all of that is kind of betrayed by this type of language that we walk around saying to ourselves. You know, I like to read a lot of books, just different parts of the culture, different authors, and you'll see this leak out, this longing for something different, this awareness that there's another country that we were designed for. This is one novelist, an American novelist, Carson McCullers. She admits, you know, we're homesick most for places we've never known. And the place we've never known, the place that does exist, that was built for us and that we were designed to enjoy, is heaven. It's what we're about to read more about in Revelation 22. We feel a longing for it because God put that longing in your heart. That's why it says in Ecclesiastes that he's put eternity in our hearts. This awareness that something more than this is possible. So what's the resolution as we get into Revelation 22? It's funny. It's a vision of the future, but as we read through it, there are some clear echoes of the past that we've just read. He says in Revelation 22, verse 1, he showed me a river of the water of life as clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. And then on either side of the river was a tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit. So imagine a river with this tree on both sides. It's almost like kudzu on the freeway that's just been spreading. So there's this tree bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They'll see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And there'll be no longer any night. They'll not have any need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. Because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever. And so right away, what it feels like as we get this glimpse into the future is we're following a path back into the garden, back into that original state that we enjoyed with God, a place where, you know, we have access to God and eternal life, where we have access to the tree of life, not so that we have some intrinsic quality where we'll never die, but so that forever we will live in ongoing dependence on God's life and have as much access to that, to the river of the water of life as we want. It's also a picture here of being restored in our capacity to really know God, to commune with him. You know, I lost my mom last year to, she had dementia. And I spent a lot of time visiting her. And if you've been with somebody with dementia, you know that, especially as things progress. You have to really fight to make a connection with them. And what helped me the most was to sit right in front of my mom and lean into her to get, you know, get really close and look her in the eyes. You know, just lock eyes with her. And, you know, there were windows even toward the end where I could say I love you and she soaked it in. I could tell. We made a connection. And a lot of us, we have a glimpse of the kind of connection that's possible with God. This is the day all the barriers will come down. This is the day when you'll really get to know the kind of intimacy with God that's possible, because you'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. This is sounds like God's putting a barcode on everybody so he can inventory humans in heaven. This is an image that was very common in Roman society. To put your name on someone was to adopt them and bring them into your family. Three years ago, my family adopted a rescue dog from the Humane Society. And we heard his backstory. They found him in the woods. He was just kind of crashing through the woods, lost, had an injured foot. He had matted hair and like burrs in his fur, and they told us the whole thing. And, you know, as soon as you hear a story like that, what are you going to do? So we brought him home, and man, just watching him, he was shell-shocked, watching him slowly start to trust us, watching him, like, realize that little mattress on the floor, that's for me, that I can eat on a regular basis. Just knowing this animal's life has been totally enriched by what he's experiencing here. That is what it means. When we, for the first time, believe in Christ, there is this adoption process. But the full scope of what it means to be adopted by God, we don't get that until we see his face, until we experience what the Bible calls our inheritance. Paul describes it like this. He says, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which haven't entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So what's your inheritance going to be like in connection with your adoption? There are no words to describe it. It's going to be that good. And that's part of what we'll be experiencing here. Another thing, so that's one kind of theme, one unraveled thread that gets tied back together. Another is this idea of restoration to co-ruling with God. This was the original goal, is for us to go and enrich and build and improve the created world that we live in. That's what we were set free to do. And this is what will begin again in heaven. His bondservants will serve him. That would be us. We're God's servants. How will we serve God? We'll serve him by reigning with him forever and ever. And who are we going to reign over? What will be our responsibility? It will be the created order in the new heaven and new earth, the new universe that God has made. That will be what we will be restored as rulers over, benevolent, enriching, serving rulers over this created order. And man, it blows my mind to think of what will be possible. This is a World War II era bomb shelter in London. This is below the streets of London. And there are companies now taking these bomb shelters and converting them into hydroponic farms. Have you guys read about this? This is what that shelter looks like now. They take seeds for different herbs that restaurants want to use, and they use old carpet and nutrients. And the lighting is perfect. The temperature is perfect. They can have multiple crops. And they are cranking out produce like you would not believe. And I look at this and I go, if this kind of thing is possible in a fallen world, in a shelter that was used for warfare on a carpet, what is it going to be like when, you know, the curse is lifted? When we're in right relationship with the environment? When we're illumined by God, when He's guiding and informing the way we operate, it's going to be so different. It's going to be staggering to see what an enlightened human being under the direction of God, when the curse is lifted, is able to do. It will be sweet to see. And then, of course, there's healing. And this gets back to that sense of just that sense of feeling fractured, of not having a sense of who we are, looking in the mirror, not knowing what we're really looking at. According to this, there'll be healing on multiple levels in society, and there'll be healing in a personal level. One of the, I think, most poignant descriptions of this healing is in the first part of Revelation. It talks about, to him who overcomes, he says, I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So this isn't God's name on our forehead. This is our name on a stone that God puts in our hands. And this idea of naming is very significant. You know, we pick names just because they sound good. Most of the time. I mean, sometimes that's not true. But typically, it's just kind of fashionable to pick this name or that name. In the Old Testament, it was totally different. God took a Jew, the first Jew. He named him Abraham. Why did God do that? Because He saw into Abraham's future and knew he would be the father of many nations. That's what Abraham means. And so the idea that God doesn't just know you now, He knows you past, present, and future. He knows your essence. And when He picks a name for you, it will capture who you are. And as that sinks in, as we're with Him forever, and we soak in the meaning of the name that God has given us, which is really a revelation into who we were really built to be, that fractured feeling we feel with ourselves will be healed. The hiding and the shame and the clash of self-confidence and euphoric Napoleon-like I'm awesomeness compared with insecurity, all that brokenness will be healed. So yeah, that's the vision. That's how this book wraps up all those loose ends that started all the way back in Genesis 3. The other thing that's super cool is, just like Revelation 22 looks back to all these unraveled problems that are there, Genesis 3 looks forward to God's plan to solve it. You know, after they covered themselves with fig leaves, God objected. God did not want Adam and Eve to try to cover their shame with fig leaves. He insisted, it says, He made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. He demanded that they put on a covering of animal skins. Because in God's moral economy, when we sin, that sin has to be punished with death. And through the death of these animals, God was symbolizing, this is the way you approach me, through the death of a substitute in your place. And that's why, as the Bible keeps unfolding, you see God telling Noah, I want you to relate to me through sacrifice. You see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, offering sacrifices. You see in the wilderness, the Jews offering sacrifices in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And we find out, as the Bible keeps unfolding, that all of that is pointing to Jesus as our ultimate sacrifice, our covering for sin. And what blows my mind about this is, even before God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, He already saw this plan. He already had set in motion the rescue plan to make it possible for us to get back into the garden. I don't know about you. You know, when I see that and I realize that's true, not only is the whole story of the Bible written like a tight movie script, but it's complete with evidence of foreshadowing and predictive prophecy that's consistently coming true, that you just realize this is not just a story. This is the living God breaking into our reality to let us know There is a way forward. And I think that's really important. I think it's important not just to believe theoretically that by and by our problems will be solved, but that right here, right now, it's possible to see the resolution of some of the problems that we're struggling with. You know, I'm in the middle, we're in the middle of a big health crisis. I know many of you are facing, who knows what, lots of different difficulties. And when you're in the grip of a situation like these, it can feel like these problems are sovereign. You can walk around just feeling like, this is the line that's been marked out for me, this mess I'm in, and I'm going to be walking this line for the rest of my existence. And if I'm reading this right, that's not true. Both partially in this life and completely in the next, every single problem that every single person who knows Christ in this room is facing will be fixed, will be made right, will be healed. And it's coming. And so I just think that's such a key application of this. The idea of a hopeless Christian, I get defeated, struck down, I get it. But when Paul talks about those things, he's like, but we're not destroyed. We have this undaunted hope because our God has a plan. Now, the end of the book. I'll never forget the stretch here. We started teaching Revelation January 17th. And we've been through everything. Being out here has been a journey for sure. The dead birds and the rogue lawnmower guy. You know the guy that was mowing the lawn a couple weeks ago? Right outside the wall? He was someone our church hired to mow the lawn. He picked the 1 hour of the week and the one spot on this property to mow the lawn while the teaching was going on. We've had now the ACs kicking on. We've got, you know, we're starting to sweat and stuff. I want to let you know that we will be heading back inside. And I know some of you are like, yeah. And others of you are like, oh, please, no. This has been heaven on earth. I want to stay here till I die. I get it. We're going to go back into air conditioning, and we're going to go back into four walls and a ceiling. But we're going to try to be careful about it, and we'll be in touch about the timing. I also felt like it would be good, just because we've worked so hard to get through this book, to just finish it up. So let's plow through the last part of Revelation 22. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons, and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You know the great thing about this terrible list is every Christian in this room is on it, and we're still given the privilege of being with God forever. Every one of us, I mean, who here can say we have not been immoral or that we've never lied? We are guilty as charged. And yet, because of this amazing plan, Jesus dying in our stead, offering his life to cover our sin, just as he said he would from the beginning of Genesis 3, because of that, because he's our lamb, we can enjoy this future that we're describing. Praise God for that. Yeah, you'd think it'd have to be something where you jump through hoops or whatever, but the Bible, in this book in particular, all the way through has been very clear. The ticket to get into heaven is not good deeds, it's being washed. Washed, he says repeatedly, in the blood of the Lamb. The blood that Jesus lost when he died on the cross as a covering for our sin. The blood God saw and accepted as an acceptable payment for our sin. That's what it takes. Appealing to God, Lord, I can't deny I'm on your list. I'm as sinful as the next person, but I appeal to what your son did for me so that I could be forgiven. He goes on, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you to these things for the churches. I'm the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. Yeah, and we've hit this verse quite a bit, but that last part there, take the water of life. That's God's invitation to you. Not anything you'd have to pay for, something we just freely receive because of what Jesus has already done. Doesn't cost anything. And then there's this sober warning. Check this out. John, the author, says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. I felt, and I know Gary has felt too, we really need to take pains to try to get this book right. We've done our best. But you can see how serious a thing it is to mishandle the word. There's a very clear warning there. And then finally, the last two verses. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. And then he says it backwards, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so, yeah, how about that? We're done. Pretty close to done. That theme, I'm coming quickly, that piece of it, that is the emphasis in this book. That's probably the most repeated phrase in here. Three times here in this chapter, Jesus is coming back. When he comes back, this kingdom, this eternal existence he's going to bring will be this, not in the clouds like I've depicted here, but a new heaven and new earth. It'll be God with us. It'll be beautiful, secure, diverse, with all the nations represented, and a place where people are really finally and fully healed. The only thing left to ask is, do you really believe this? You've heard so much. Do you really buy this vision of the future? Amen. Do you really believe this? I do, and I'll tell you why I do. I wish I had time, but I'm not going to keep you for this, but I'll just quickly summarize. I'm a big fan of studying prophecy in the Bible. And the Bible's ability to foretell the rise and fall of empires, the gathering or the scattering and regathering of Israel, the Bible's ability to, in detail, predict the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, its ability to predict that what Jesus taught, his message would circle the globe. It says that in Matthew 24. And it predicts many other trends that are coming true, even in our own day. Study what the Word says about the future, and you'll become convinced it's batting 1,000. It never misses. And so when we sit here for weeks on end, meditating on this vision of the future, we're not just telling ourselves something to help us sleep well at night. This is true. We have every reason to believe it's true. And if you're persuaded of that, I just pray that what we've done here would heighten your awareness, shape your values to live for this, because this is where you're going to spend eternity. And if you're not persuaded, wow. I really hope you keep looking into this until you can say, come quickly, like we see in this passage. And I just would appeal to you, if you are gradually becoming persuaded as a seeker, why not get your name in the book of life? Why not, before you leave this garage, why not appeal to him, ask him that the death of his son would be a covering for your sin? Now's the time to do that. So, all right, that's the book of Revelation. Well, Lord, we are looking forward to hearing what you have for us in the book of Psalms. I can't think of anything I need more right now than a more intimate and enjoyable and meaningful prayer life with you. I pray that this would be a period of renewal for everybody that comes out to this meeting, that we could connect with you over the next few months in ways we never have before. And I pray, too, that you'd give us wisdom as we start to pivot back towards heading inside. Lord, just give us wisdom about that transition. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.